to see all of you here. My palms are sweaty, and I'm starting to pit out a little bit, which means I must be preaching this morning. Would you all join me in prayer? Lord, as we get into this, we ask that you are the major player in our opening up the Word and talking about it and reflecting on it a little while. Send your Holy Spirit down to work among us, to blow where it will. This morning, make your presence tangibly known to us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the opportunity to take a class this past week. I cannot for the life of me remember what it's called. I don't know who names some of these seminary classes, but this one seemed like it was about three paragraphs long. But which is ironic because it was only a four-day class, you know? But I can tell you that this class was about pastoral leadership. And one of the exercises that they asked us to do going into this week was to think about a practice that has sustained us in ministry. Now, for Pastor Henry and Pastor Amy, people who have been in the game for a while, when they think about things that have sustained them in the ministry, the list probably gets pretty long, doesn't it? A lot of things, whether they're practices or people, come into our lives. But for me, because I'm kind of a baby pastor, it was a pretty easy assignment. I could pinpoint one thing that I wanted to talk about in class, and that is something that I started doing intentionally about 4 years ago, and that is practicing the presence of God. Trying to do that in every aspect and every activity of my life. And that is kind of what led me to the passage that we're going to look at this morning. When we open up the Bible, some passages we read and the application is just immediate, you know? We can read the text and think, oh, this is how it applies to my life. I'm going to warn you, the text for this morning is not nearly so cut and dried. We're going to have to work a little bit harder to answer the so what question. What does this have to do with me? And it could very well be that I'm not up to the task. But I step forward in faith, just as all of you step forward in faith, with the expectation that God has a word to speak to us this morning. So that being said, let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles on the back table there. We're going to read from Joshua chapter 18, the first 10 verses. If you are using one of the Bibles from the back, the page number is 164. 164. Joshua 18, verses 1 to 10. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it, according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in its territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. This is the word of the Lord. During my first year at Calvin Seminary, I came across an interesting book about Brother Lawrence, a 17th century Carmelite monk. In his writings, Brother Lawrence takes the themes of work and rest and the gift of God's presence and shapes them into a cohesive world and life view. He offers us an answer to the question, what does life in the presence of God look like? Now, Brother Lawrence, it's an interesting story. He was uneducated and ill-suited for the more academic pursuits of monastery life. So he was assigned to the kitchen. And here, amidst tedious chores of cooking and cleaning, Brother Lawrence developed his rule of spirituality and work. In his Maxims, he writes, "Men invent means and methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules and set up devices to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence. And yet, it might be so simple. Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business for the love of Him?" For Brother Lawrence, common business, no matter how mundane or routine, could be a medium of God's love. The sacredness or worldly status of a task mattered much less than the motivation that went behind it. Brother Lawrence felt that having a proper heart about tasks infused everything he did with deep meaning. His work, even the most insignificant chores, were performed before the face of God and joyfully given as an offering. He says, "As often as I could, I placed myself as a worshiper before Him, fixing my mind on His holy presence, recalling it when I found it wandering from Him. This proved to be an exercise very difficult, yet I persisted through all difficulties." Brother Lawrence found peace in the thought that this longing for life in God's presence was his destiny. He said that through work, his soul had come to its place of rest. In our passage this morning, the presence of God with His people looms large. It was established in verse 1 when the Israelites set up the tent of meeting at Shiloh. The tent of meeting was where God's presence rested, and through the tent of meeting, He commanded His people. God's presence is also directly referred to in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Now, one could read this passage as describing the victory celebration of a conquering army. God the king sets up his throne at Shiloh, and Joshua, his prime minister, directs the allotment and distribution of the spoils of war. But there's something else going on here too. In verse 3, Joshua seems to be angry and frustrated with God's people. He says to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of this land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Now, in the Hebrew text, this verb that's translated to wait actually means to hang limp. to be lazy, to falter, to be slack in work. Joshua is pointing out a problem here. He's making an accusation. The Israelites seem to misunderstand the concepts of rest and work as those things related to the gift of the land that they were about to receive, the place where God would dwell with His people. The country was brought under their control. The land lay subdued before them. The Israelites' dream of coming into a land of their own, this dream that was passed down through the generations, traced all the way back to their father Abraham. These things were coming to pass. It had now become a reality. God had delivered mightily on His promise. So we pause for a moment to ask, what's with the faltering? What's with the laziness? Why the hesitation here on Israel's part? Now we can only speculate on the answers. Perhaps the Israelites were tired from an aggressive military campaign. Perhaps they were passively waiting for instructions from their leader Joshua. Perhaps here on the doorstep of a whole new life, these people feared the next step. We just can't know for sure. But imagine with me for a moment this same nation, years later, in captivity in Babylon. Imagine how Israel, now under the yoke of a foreign king, would respond to this story. Oh God, what have we done? Our laziness, our unfaithfulness, our ignorant aversion to the work that You gave us to do have led us down this path of destruction. You see, even though the land lay conquered before them, there was still work to be done. And the problem in this passage is not the work. It's the attitude that the Israelites had toward the work. God's chosen people had developed an unhealthy sense of entitlement. They gladly accepted the gift of the land. In fact, they seemed to be expecting that it would just be handed to them on a silver platter. They also accepted, though a little bit more cautiously, the presence of their God. But they rebelled against or repeatedly ignored the responsibility that came with those gifts. Only Joshua, their God-appointed leader, could persuade them to do what needed to be done. He knew that to experience true rest in the Lord's presence, the work that He had given them to do must be engaged. So, to the credit of Joshua's leadership, the crisis passed. The land was distributed to the people. Unfortunately, the problem, the attitude, remained. Have you ever taken on a project that you were really excited about? The beginning of last summer, my daughter Maria got really excited about learning how to ride a bike. And as I think I've told you before, when one of my kids gets excited about something, I get really excited too. What did I do? I went out bike shopping. And I'll tell you, there were a lot to choose from. Now, I knew that my daughter would need a bike with training wheels. And, you know, as I looked around, I noticed that a lot of bikes actually come with the training wheels, you know, as part of the package. But I have this curse called being Dutch. And I found a great deal on a bike that didn't come with training wheels. I decided to buy the training wheels separately. So I brought it home, and I tried to put the training wheels on the bike, but the axle was too short. So what did I do? I walked away from the project for a few days. And when Maria got on my case about it, I decided to go to a bike shop and buy a longer axle. So that's what I did, and I took it home. I swapped out the axles, got it all put together, perfect. Except I must have done something wrong because the rear brakes didn't work. So I decided to walk away from the project for a few days. When Maria got on my case about it, I took it all apart and I put it back together, same results. So I decided to walk away from the project for a few days. And then when Maria got on my case about it again, I went out and bought another bike that came with training wheels. Now, that's a pretty harmless story, right? It's even a little bit funny now that it's ways behind me. I mean, how hard is it to figure out a kid's bike anyway? I was excited about the gift, but I was also completely unprepared for the work that was going to go into the enjoyment of that gift. And in retrospect, I think that I might have been focused on the wrong gift in the first place. This could have been an opportunity for Maria and I to spend time together. Spend time enjoying each other's presence. Spend time enjoying God's presence in our lives. We could have learned something useful in the process. And this illustrates a reality for many of us, I suspect. I see this thing playing itself out in churches every day. Christians walking away from the projects that God gives us to work on. One of the main ways we try to justify this is by compartmentalizing our lives. We imagine a sacred category where we put church and personal devotions and small groups. When we engage in these things, we acknowledge the presence of God. We delight in it. We rely on it. But we also imagine a secular category, don't we? And a lot of things get put into this one. Work, our jobs, housework, what we do for entertainment, and pretty much all the relationships that we have outside of church. These are areas where, I mean, let's be honest, other gods reign. I mean, I take myself as an example. I'm in the Word every day. I pray every day. Most days I'm at school talking theology, talking Scripture. And yet I do this very same thing. There are parts of my life that I withhold from God where I don't really want to acknowledge His presence. And my question is, to what extent are we missing out on the fullness of these gifts that God wants to give us? I mean, God's presence is at all times and in all places. When we don't acknowledge this, John doesn't feel the need to invite the family next door to church with him. Perhaps Mary works with someone who's going through a painful divorce. Without acknowledging God's presence in all of her life, she doesn't have the confidence to pull that person aside and say, "Can I just pray for you for a few minutes?" I mean, without God's presence, our jobs lose meaning beyond the next paycheck. Life is disjointed. And true rest is something that we can never quite achieve. Now, Christians can easily make the decision that I made with Maria's bike, to repeatedly walk away from these opportunities that God sets before us. We can even try and convince ourselves mistakenly that many of the things that we do in our life aren't really that important. Or, like Brother Lawrence, we can see life and work, even the most insignificant, seemingly meaningless tasks, to be opportunities to delight in God's presence, even as a way to experience the rest which God wants to give us. Living fruitfully in the presence of the Lord, actually resting in Him, requires us to understand that there is still work that must be done. But we, like Israel, can be a little bit lazy. We find things that distract us from the reality of God's presence. We find things that help us forget our covenant responsibilities to God. And ironically, when we do this, we ignore the source from which all of our blessings in life flow. Worse, we feel sometimes a sense of entitlement creeping in. We gradually take God's blessings that we experience in such a real way for granted. Why should we have to work? Hasn't Jesus Christ done the only work that really matters? Well, yes and no. The work of Israel in Canaan, to be a blessing to the nations, has become the work of the church as it exists in the world today. Are we any more righteous than Israel? Are we exercising the diligence that God calls us to? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't ask this question in condemnation. I want to put it forth as a question that we must regularly ask ourselves, both individually and in community. So if laziness is the problem for God's people, what's the solution? God had big plans for his people in Canaan. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He gave them instruction at Mount Sinai. Psalm 1 says, "Happy is the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord." God gave them all the information they needed to live joyfully in his presence. He led them to the promised land. He enabled them to conquer it so that it might become a place of rest. God's people could once again delight in his presence, and he could delight in theirs. From Canaan and through his people Israel, God, Shalom, his light, would spread to every nation in the earth. But even in the rest that God's presence provides, there is still work to be done. In fact, I would argue that the work God gives us to do is essential to the rest that he wants to bless us with. So despite the people being slack, God's servant Joshua was able to persuade them back into action. They resumed their work of ordering and gaining dominion over the land. Another step was taken in the fulfillment of God's will. God provided a strong leader in Joshua. As the mediator between God and his people, Joshua stood as the driving force behind a successful military campaign. God instructed the people through Joshua, and the people responded by engaging the work that God had given them to do. God's presence was firmly established, and so this stood as the dawn of a new age in the history of God's people. And at least for those who lived through it, I imagine that the future seemed secure and ripe with promise. And so it is with us. For we too stand in the aftermath of a victory. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has secured our promised inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 proclaim, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. We are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Many parallels exist between the person of Joshua and the person of Jesus. Just as the people of Israel were led into God's presence by a faithful mediator, we too receive the grace of God through a mediator, this one perfect and eternal. As believers, we bask in the light of Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death. We look with hope and anticipation to a new heaven and a new earth, a land where God dwells with his people, where shalom, peace, wholeness is the undefiled reality. This land, this eternity is God's promise to us. It has been secured for us by the work of Jesus Christ. I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, we live in God's presence today. God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. God's Holy Spirit dwells within the church. We live in God's presence, and there is still work to be done. In obedience to our God, we stand as a light to the world around us. We are called to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those who desperately need it. We are called to proclaim every square inch of this creation for its rightful King, Jesus Christ. And these things can be accomplished in all that we do. Not just the stuff we do at church, not just the stuff we do in our personal devotional life. Secular and sacred are not real categories. It's all sacred. And that means that everything we do has meaning and purpose. Oh yes, there's still work to be done. Isn't it a wonder that a sovereign and holy God loves us enough to redeem us from sin and death? Isn't it a wonder that although he doesn't need any of our paltry works to do this, he nonetheless invites us to participate in this great work of redemption? In this, he communicates how valuable we are to him. We can contribute in lasting ways to God's kingdom that is coming. This fact stands as a bold and miraculous testimony to God's grace in our lives. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, not to grow slack. I want to encourage you not to falter. I want to encourage you not to grow lazy. Remember the paradox that the example of Brother Lawrence brings to light. Finding rest in the presence of the Lord can only be accomplished if we joyfully engage the work that he has given us to do. We live into the inheritance kept for us in heaven by Jesus Christ. We live into this inheritance of eternal rest day by day as we faithfully pursue God's call on our lives with gratitude and vigilance and diligence. Amen. Will you pray with me?